Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see a good turnout for Walton. As far as people laid aside on beds of sickness, I'm afraid Cindy is laid aside on a bed of sickness with a horrible virus that she picked up in Latvia, so she's quite out of things. So she sends her greetings, but she's definitely out of it for the moment. So is there any other announcements about anybody? Anything else? Right, well, let's start with a hymn. Hymn 75. And I'm going to be talking about Luke chapter 2 and the angels appearing to the shepherds and so on. So, O praise ye the Lord, praise him in the height, rejoice in his word, ye angels of light. Ye heavens, adore him by whom ye were made, and worship before him in brightness arrayed. So, hymn 75. So that was from the Christadelphian hymn book. I'm sorry. Hymn 75 from the Christadelphian hymn book. Remain standing, we'll start with a prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you to thank you and to praise you for the Lord Jesus, for that endless gift that you've given us in him. We thank you, Father, that we are not alone in this world, but that you are with us and that you had and have a plan and purpose to bring us through to eternity. And we thank you, Father, for how you've worked in our lives until this moment. And we are convinced that you, through your Son and through your Spirit, will continue to work for us and with us. So, Father, we're here to obey the Lord's command that we should remember him. And we do this, Father, with a desire in our hearts to do it, a genuine desire to serve you, a genuine desire to remember him, to glorify him, and to reaffirm our devotion to him, knowing that he, from his side, is forever devoted to us. So, Heavenly Father, please open our eyes to your word and strengthen us as we focus upon him again. And make him real to us, Father, in our hearts. We pray, Father, for those who are struggling with various health issues amongst us. We pray, Father, that you'll be a strength to all of them and help us all, Father, to cope with our humanity and to see that this is all part of your hand that seeks to humble us so that in due time we might be exalted. We pray, Father, that all of us will have your healing and yet also respond in the way that you wish us to respond. And we look forward, Father, to the coming of your Son, and we beg that it will be soon, when at last all these issues shall be resolved, and we shall stand with him in his kingdom, and reign and rule and rejoice forever in your grace and in your love. Father, please go with us, and may that be our end. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, let's read Luke chapter 2 from the Bible Companion readings for today. And this, of course, is about the birth of the Lord Jesus, about his mother, Mary, and the meeting in the temple, and then Jesus at 12 years old. So, Luke chapter 2. I wondered if, Dave, could you read that for us, please?
Well, we normally just have it down here. Is that all right?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah. I can find it. Here we are, I think.
Luke chapter 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why are you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man.
Thank you, Dave. So, before we have the exhortation, we're going to sing a song from Praise the Lord, 151, which alludes to Jesus as the great royal son of David, which is how the angel, of course, introduced him to Mary. Christ the King is coming to set up his throne, royal son of David to the world unknown. He with might and power will return again, not as lowly Jesus, but as King of men. you. So we're here to remember the Lord Jesus, and here we've got a lovely chapter in front of us where we're reading about his birth and Mary, his mother. Now, she would have been young when the angel appeared to her, because women or girls got married young. Typically in first century Palestine, by 16, certainly 17 years old, a young girl was married, and she was engaged to be married when the angel appeared to her. So she was a teenager. I think you'd be fairly certain of that. She was a teenager. And she was poor because they didn't have money to stay in the inn. I know it says there was no room in the inn, but I'm sure there would have been room for money. And she offers the offering of a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, which is the offering for the poorest people, if you couldn't afford anything bigger than that. So she was poor, she's probably barefoot. So barefoot teenage girl in, not in Jerusalem, but up in Galilee, is picked by God to bear his son. And yesterday we were reading about how she gives thanks to God. When the angel comes and says, "Hey you, Mary, you're going to have a baby. You're going to be pregnant, but not by a man, by God." She responds with praise. Now, that's not the normal response. If, say, there's a 16-year-old girl engaged to be married, and suddenly someone comes up to her and says, "Hey, you're pregnant." Oh, hang. But she instead bursts out in praise. And in her praise, she's alluding, as you probably know, to the Song of Hannah, where Hannah says things like, "Thank you, God, that you heard me, and I'm going to have this baby. Thank you so much that you heard me." And Mary, in her song of praise, says the same sort of things, alluding to this Song of Hannah. In other words, this girl had asked to be the mother of Messiah. And then the angel comes and says, "You're going to have Messiah, and God's going to make you pregnant." And she falls down and says, "Well, thank you. Wow, I'm so blessed." When any other teenage girl would have been like, "Oh, hey, I don't want to be pregnant when I'm engaged to be married to a guy, and it's not by him, it's by, quote, God, you know." This would have been bad news. So her reaction all the way through confirms, I think, what I'm suggesting, that this barefoot teenage girl in a dumb village actually had asked, "Please could I be the mother of Messiah?" And she was the one God chose. Not some smart girl in Jerusalem from a royal family, as we might have thought was appropriate, but this girl from this dumb place, poor, certainly illiterate, and God chose her. And this theme continues, because we then come to this narrative of the birth. Verse 7, "She brings forth her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger," that's where cattle eat their food out of, "because there was no room for them in the inn." Well, a lot of our images of these things are governed by Christmas cards, pictures, where, you know, the cattle are all sort of smiley faces and everything is so nice and it all is calm and all is peaceful. But this was not the case at all. This would have been dirty. This would have been dirty. And there would have been cattle smells and cattle noises. They weren't all quiet looking at it. When we can read these words and connect them with the Christmas cards, pictures, and think, "Oh, how sweet." But I think anyone reading this from a first century background would have thought, "Ugh, that's disgusting. Like, how awful." There she is, apparently, as far as we know, without her family, alone with Joseph. That's the impression we're given. She's far from home. She's in a foreign place. And she's giving birth where the animals are. Quite apart from all the concerns about hygiene. And Luke is a doctor. And I think that's why he's bringing this out. That this was terrible. What happened? Now, of course, God could have arranged it in all sorts of other ways, could he not? This was, after all, the birth of his son. But what I'm saying is that this is typical of how he works. There's a hallmark to how he works. He seems to love picking on the most humble, on the most unusual, on the most excluded sort of people. And that's his way of working. And we look at ourselves and we think, well, you know, who am I, you know, to do anything for him, to be used in his hand, in my position in life? Yes, we can be. And this is his way of working with people. So, as I say, it was a dirty situation there, rejected, no money, etc. And she's pregnant, and Joseph's not even the father. Now, you imagine doing your shopping in Tesco's, and you see someone who looks maybe 15, 16, heavily pregnant, pushing a trolley, picking up stuff that's reduced price because it's just about to go out of date, and she's got a guy with her, and you get talking to her, and you say, oh, you know, where do you live? Though, well, we're sort of sleeping around the back of the railway station tonight. And you try and be positive with her and say, well, at least you've, you know, at least the father of your child is with you. And the guy leans over and says, actually, mate, I'm not the father of that child, you know. And you think, oh, yeah. And whatever you think and feel. I mean, when I meet folks like that, which I often do, I mean, all I can do is thank God that I wasn't born in that way and that my children weren't born into that either. And I'm sure you've all been in that situation. But this is what it looked like, did it not? With Mary, with this teenager pregnant to an older man, with an older man with her, who wasn't the father. And there they are, obviously no money, doing it rough, and she's given birth with the animals, with all the dirt and so forth. Now, this theme of how God works with the humble and with the lowly and with the unusual is again continued, because there were shepherds, verse 8, in the same region, staying in the field at night. Now, shepherds were totally despised in Jewish society, and the shepherds could not be accepted in the temple services because they were just associated with crime, with criminality. It's a bit like if you said, you know, we meet somebody today and say, what job do you do? And the guy says, well, I own a bingo parlour, or he does something that we would think, well, yes, okay, but that's not, that's a rather shady kind of thing to be involved in, a shady kind of profession. That's what shepherds were. And they were, you know, you can read this in Edersheim and so forth, that shepherds were excluded as a profession from a lot of the temple services, because of this shady image they had. So there they were, and the angel of the Lord stood by them, and the glory of the Lord, verse 9, shone round about them. Now there's a big contrast there. The glory of the Lord, and the angels singing, and them, these shady characters in the field. It's what's called a juxtaposition, putting two sort of contrary ideas together. So the glory of the Lord shines round about them, around these shady, questionable shepherds. And they're told, verse 12, you know, that a Saviour, Christ the Lord, has been born, and this will be a sign to you. You'll find the baby lying in a manger. That was to be the sign, that you will find the baby lying in a manger, that this great Messiah, the Saviour, Christ the Lord, Messiah, the Lord, the sign is you'll find him in a manger. In other words, this has got the stamp of God upon it. It's so unusual. And so these shady shepherds go and see this and they believe it. And they were the first people, as it says here, to see the Son of God. And verse 17, and when they saw it, they told people about this thing. And everyone wondered. Because shepherds were not really the most credible witnesses. These shady shepherds go up to respectable people and say, basically, the Son of God, the Messiah, Christ, the Lord, has been born, and he's lying in, we found him lying in a manger. These, as I say, are two contrary ideas, that Christ the Lord, the Saviour, it was born lying in a manger, where animals eat their food out of, surrounded by animals and, you know, dirt and noise and so forth. And born to this nervous, barefoot teenager. This was the sign. And this theme of God using the inadequate continues. As I say, he used Mary, this poor teenage girl, and he uses these shepherds. And you've got it again at the end of Luke, where the first person to see Jesus is Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. In other words, this woman had a history of mental illness. She had a history of immorality. And she was a woman. And a woman had no legal witness, could not make legal witness under Jewish law, Roman law. A woman was not accepted as a witness. But she was the one chosen to be the lead witness. The ex-prostitute, mentally ill woman. We would have said, I would have said, or we all would have thought, that Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, they would be the better, credible witnesses. But they were not chosen to be the first witnesses. She was chosen. We would have thought, oh no, no. But Joseph was on the Sanhedrin. These were well-known men. If they stood up and said it, that we met the risen Jesus, everyone would believe them. No, that's not how God works. He chooses people like Mary Magdalene. And you can see how the thought continues. It goes on and on like this into our lives, that we are the unusual choice, really. But that is exactly how God plans it to be. This is how he works with people. So Mary comes into the temple and she offers, verse 24, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, the idea under the law of Moses was that one was for a sin offering, one was for a burnt offering. But Edersheim, in his book on the temple, whether it's true or not, I don't know, but he says that actually they didn't normally do this. They normally put, if a woman wanted to offer the pair of doves or the two young pigeons, she just put two tiny two tiny little coins in the collection box, and then that was okay, fine, you've done your thing. But Mary doesn't. She doesn't put her two little coins in the collection box. She actually offers the birds. And of course, you think about the widow who Jesus noticed throwing in her two little coins into the collection box. And why does he notice her? Well, maybe because he remembered his mother and the stories he had heard of his own babyhood. Maybe that widow who put the two little coins in had just recently been widowed, and maybe she was offering them, giving those coins instead of her pair of turtle doves. Maybe she just had a baby. And Jesus noticed that, and that would, to me, be psychologically credible that he would notice a woman doing that, because he'd have thought, well, that was my mother. And it's little things like that that, to me, give the Bible the ring of truth about it. This sort of internal coherence. Likewise, talking about internal coherence, in 33, Mary marvelled at the things which were spoken. And you read that several times, that Mary marvelled. And where else do you read about somebody marvelling? Well, it's about Jesus marvelling. It's as if that was a family characteristic that he picked up from his mother and he had it. When you read the words of the risen Jesus in the letters in Revelation, there's all sorts of turns and phrases that he uses, which Mary also uses in Luke 1, in the song of praise that she gives. And again, this shows internal sort of coherence, because we pick up turns of phrases and language from our mothers, from who we hear in our childhood. And Jesus, during his mortal life and after his resurrection, when he's speaking to the seven churches, he uses turns of phrase that she uses. And that, I think, shows the eternal influence that we have on people, in that the influence that we have, hopefully for good, continues in this life and eternally. Because Paul says that the spirit shall be saved. That is our essential personality. Salvation is personal. I will be saved. You will be saved. That means that the person you are, that I am, is the sum of all that we went through in this life, building and forming of personality and character, spirit, if you like. That is what will be saved. That we personally will be saved, and we're all unique. And this is a wonderful hope that we have, that salvation is personal. And so because of that, you can sort of see Jesus exemplifying that, that he has the same turns of phrase after his resurrection as he had before it. That we shall be changed, yes, problems we have with our nature and mortality and so forth, but we personally shall be saved. And that is the wonderful hope of the resurrection of the body and the life eternal. So, bringing things a bit closer to the breaking of bread and our thoughts about the Lord's death, which is what we're here to remember, 35, Simeon says to Mary, "Yes, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." So, some versions say a spear. I think the idea was that when the spear pierced the side of Jesus on the cross, Simeon says to Mary, "And it will pierce you also." And that, again, makes total sense, doesn't it? That she, as the mother, saw this happening. She saw him being pierced. Although she had gone away from the actual cross, I'm sure that she was watching, that when the spear went into the side of the Lord, she, as the mother, would have felt it right in herself. And that's what Simeon is predicting. A sword, a spear, will pierce through your soul also. So you see that connection between the Lord Jesus and his mother. I mean, you know, really the Roman Catholic view of all this is totally wrong, and the idea also that Jesus is somehow God, it really falls down in his relationship with his mother, I always feel. But anyway, the wonder of it all doesn't stop there. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, we read that Israel in the last days, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." In the context of that, it's all talking about God. "They shall look upon me," and the verses around it are all talking about God. "They shall look upon me whom they've pierced and mourned." Now, some of the versions to try to get around that say they shall look upon him, but it's definitely what the original says. "They shall look upon me whom they've pierced." So, wait a minute. Who was pierced? Well, it was Jesus. But God was his father. and the piercing of Jesus was felt by God. So, when the spear or the sword went into the side of Jesus, there's Mary back in the crowd, sort of looking at the end of her son, and she feels it right as a body blow inside herself. And God, too, says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. It doesn't make Jesus God, you know that, but God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So this is, well, I think quite sublime, that the piercing of the Son of God pierced his mother and his father and the family, if you like, stand together in that moment. And why does this happen? 35, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Well, the idea, I think, is that in the death of Jesus, the thoughts of many hearts are revealed. And following through the idea of thoughts being revealed and hearts being revealed, Matthew 10:26, all that is hidden shall be revealed at the day of judgment. And all the time, this idea that the revealing of hearts happens at the day of judgment is what you find quite often. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13. Every man's work shall be revealed, for the day of judgment shall declare it. The day of judgment shall declare it, or reveal it, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. What is said about the judgment seat revealing the thoughts of our hearts is said about our reaction now to the cross of Jesus. Go on in 1 Corinthians, again the same Greek word, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts. So then, this word again, the revealing of the thoughts of many hearts. So you see the connection, that when Jesus comes back and we stand before the day of judgment, then we shall know ourselves. Then the thoughts of many hearts are revealed. That whole experience of meeting him shall reveal what we think, our hearts, to us. But a sword shall pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed now. And this is the connection then between self-examination and the cross of Christ, the breaking of bread. It's all natural. It all flows naturally. It's not that we are to sit here and as the bread and wine comes round to us, make a list of, you know, I ought to be more patient with so-and-so, I ought to, I ought to read the Bible a bit more, I should pray for a bit longer. Oh, dear, wretched me. That's not the idea at all. The idea is that if you really reconstruct in your own mind him there on the cross and me in front of him, well, you cannot but have the very essence of your own heart revealed, of love towards him, of concern at our own failings. That is quite legitimate that we should feel like that. Of conviction of his utter grace and salvation. This is what happens as we stand before the cross. It's why Paul says in Corinthians that let a man examine himself at the breaking of bread. But if you are focused upon him there on the cross, then this self-examination, I'm saying, happens naturally. It's not a conscience thing because it reveals the thoughts of your hearts. How can I do that? How could I say that? How can I think that? With him there, standing before him. How could I doubt that I really am forgiven, that I really will live forever in God's kingdom, standing before him there? Is it not going to work for me? Of course it's going to work, if you like, if you want to look at it that way. So this then is the end result of it all, that we will come before the Lord Jesus and the thoughts of our hearts will be revealed, but the outcome of the day of judgment, if you like, needn't be a mystery, needn't be this terrible question mark, because you come before him now and the thoughts of your hearts are equally revealed. And breaking of bread is an appropriate place for that to happen. And what are those thoughts, as I say? Well, yes, conviction of sin. That is quite appropriate. But, above all, the absolute certainty that he did not die in vain for me, that I have believed, and I will, therefore, be forgiven, be accepted, be cleansed. This is why he died. God is not playing hard to get. He hasn't left the Bible as a riddle that needs to be solved. He has... And then say, you know, I'll meet you when you jump over certain barriers. When you jump over certain bars, then I'm there for you. No, he is absolutely proactive, outgoing, wanting to save us. And if we think that we're a bit non-standard, or we think that we're a bit eccentric, we think that we're a bit odd, that we're a bit left on the shelf, that we're not quite like everybody else, you know, everybody thinks that about themselves, and everybody is like that. And we are the people of God. This is who Mary was. It's who Mary Magdalene was. It's who those shepherds were. This is God's hallmark, that I want you and people like you. So then, we come closer then to the bread and wine, and we'll just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says, reading from 23, I received of the Lord Jesus that which I in turn delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you, this do in remembrance of me. In the same manner also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so, that is, in that spirit, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So let's give thanks for the bread. If Graham could lead us, please.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to take this bread. We pray that you'll help us to a greater understanding of what it means, the way in which your son's body was so badly crucified. And then also, Heavenly Father, we see that his life is represented. We pray that you'll strengthen us to strive to follow that marvellous example and so in some small way please you. To leave our lives in your care and do so through Jesus, thanking him and you for this opportunity of remembering him in this way. His prayers go through him. Amen.
So this bread is the symbol of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come then to the wine, the symbol of the Lord's blood and life. Can I ask Dennis, please, if he could give thanks.
Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we come unto you now, thanking you for your great love toward us, and for that great example that you gave us in that perfect life that you had. And we thank you now, Father, that we can each examine ourselves and renew our vows unto you. And we ask, Father, that you'll bless this wine which represents your dear Son's shed blood. We pray you bless it, and we pray that the strength that we gain here this morning will go with us and guide us through the coming days. Please hear this prayer, we ask, Father, in your dear Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
So, and the pouring out of the blood of Jesus was for our sakes, and we think of how we read that the side of the Lord was to be pierced, and that God felt that, and Mary felt that, as well as see the physical body of Jesus, so that we might be saved, so that we might be cleansed. For our memorial hymn, we're going to take from the Christadelphian hymn book, hymn 232. As we think of the glory of God and the angels that night when the Lord Jesus was born, we'll read the last verse. Lord Jesus, ever with us stay, make all our moments calm and bright, chase the dark night of sin away, shed o'er the world thy holy light. Hymn 232.
232.
Two, three, two. Be seated, please. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have judged that in that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and rose again. Therefore we from this time forward know no one after the flesh. Even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now we know him so no more. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating the world by us. Well, we'll conclude then our meeting with a hymn, from Praise the Lord, 69, and then Dave, could you close with prayer, please? Hymn 69 from Praise the Lord. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. Oh, I'm sorry, yeah, sorry, 181.
Pardon?
Sorry, my mistake, I'm sorry. 181. I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men, or why as shepherd he should seek the wanderers to bring them back. They know not how nor when, but this I know, that he was born of Mary, when Bethlehem's manger was his only home, and that he lived at Nazareth and laboured, and so the Saviour of the world has come.
We are thankful that you have allowed us to come to this place, to obey the command of our Lord and Master to break bread and to drink wine in remembrance. And we have been reminded by our brother Duncan of those things that we should remember. His suffering, his death, his resurrection, his family, his friends, and the shepherds with those words of the angel, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. And in our hymns we have thought about that glory and that peace that he will bring. And we think of the world and all its problems, the devastation in the Middle East, in Syria, and our own land has not been touched with man's evil, of the nerve gas and the horror that that can bring to civilization. We know that civilization will not be real civilization until the time comes when our Lord will come with power and might and glory and will spread your righteousness throughout the earth. This is our longing and our hope. We pray that you'll bring it soon. We think of those who sorrow, the bereaved, our brothers and sisters who are not too well. And we pray that you will be with them all and keep that faith bright in their hearts. The coming King, that brightness and glory which we have seen in our mind's eye this morning. Bless us to that end in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen.
Okay, well, last Sunday we collected £72 for Walton Activities, and today's collection is also for Walton Activities, as will be the collection next week. Thank you, Norman.